On May 28th, in the year 585 BC, at 6:13 p.m., Greek philosophy began. What happened on that day, at that very moment, was a solar eclipse. Hundreds of them had happened before that in history. Why did Greek philosophy begin on that day? Because a brilliant man who was a Milesian philosopher from the Ionian Islands had predicted that eclipse. That's the first time it had happened in history, as far as we know. And he predicted it because he was someone engaged in the business of trying to figure out the universe. And he believed that everything ultimately could be reduced to water. You realize, of course, that there's some truth to that, a little bit of truth. We're, I think, 96 or 97% water, and that's a humbling thought. And then there were others like Anaximander in his day, one of those famous Milesian philosophers, who said, no, it's not all water. Everything is ultimately air. And so then there was another philosopher that came along and said, no, it's something called apeiron. In other words, it's some other thing, sort of like the Higgs boson particle. And so this is not a new quest to try to find out a philosophy of everything that explains everything. And in the modern world, science is basically saying, much of science, that is materialistic science, that everything is matter. There's no such thing as spirit. It's all matter. It can all be reduced to matter. It's all a matter of brain functions, of neurology, of physiology, of biology, and that's ultimately what everything is. If hopefully these same materialists have at least studied ancient Milesian philosophy, because they would realize that their quest is neither novel nor is it fruitful, because everything cannot be explained by any man or woman on earth. It's utterly impossible. And so what are we to do then in this world that's filled with uncertainty? What are we to do? How are we to understand anything? Should we become cynics? Should we commit suicide? These are the things that have happened in history as a result of the frustration of this quest. And of course, as Christians, we know that neither of those alternatives would be healthy or good. And so we come then to these two fundamental realities, and they're both very much interconnected in verses 16 and 17, and that is that the work of man on earth is beyond us, and so is the work of God who works in the works of men on earth. He is unfathomable. And these are things that are not easily accepted by rebels, which is what we are by nature. And we still have some of the rebel in us, don't we? We really don't want to say that God knows everything and I know very little. I know what He's revealed to me and I know what I can discover in His world, but I'm a very limited person, and because of sin and death, I live a very limited life. And so here's the quest. The quest is to figure out what is going on in the world of men. The writer has been doing this through his person, the preacher, Koheleth. We're calling him Q for shorthand. He's been doing this all the way from the beginning. He's looked at work and wisdom, and now he's looking at both of them, but he's looking at them and saying, is there any use in pursuing either of these things? Is there any reason to get out of bed in the morning to work? Is there any reason for contemplating the meaning of life, wisdom? And he is concluding that for us, there is a frustration, a limit. But this doesn't mean that there's no value in work and no value in wisdom. But the quest, of course, in verse 16 is that he applied. And here, a deep word, as I think we've seen before in these texts, that it is a deep word that where he is concentrating on this one thing with a degree of intensity and intelligence that is rare. And he wants to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth. And so he's looking around him, and he's trying to figure out the business that's done on earth. And of course, what we fail to do if we think that we can figure this out is it's really a denial of the existence of God. It's a denial of God in what theologians call his aseity. That's why we sang a praise to God in his sovereignty this morning in our hymn, singing praise to the one who alone is in control of all things, and especially our salvation, thank God. But his aseity, this is a wonderful word actually and worth thinking about. We may actually be doing a series on the attributes of God, which will include this. But in the Latin, aseitas has to do with his complete independence. He doesn't depend on us for anything. He did not need to create us at all. There didn't need to be anything except God triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who for all eternity have a marvelous and amazing and mysterious intercommunication one with another. That's where communication comes from. It comes from the Trinitarian reality. It's also why it's absolutely essential that we are Trinitarian. We're monotheists, but we can't stop and say God is simply one. It's only God who is three who can be utterly independent. He is the true and living God. And he didn't need to create. He doesn't need anything. He is absolutely independent. When I go camping, which I'm hoping to do tomorrow, I will be absolutely dependent. And it's one of the neat things about camping is without electricity or running water, you're really dependent. You've got to bring water. You've got to be really careful about the way that you live. And anyone who camps knows this. We ought to realize this all the time, that the very fact that you and I are sitting here breathing, that our hearts are beating, beat after beat after beat, millions of beats in a lifetime, is amazing. We are dependent on God, completely dependent. It's part of what it means to be a creature, means that we are dependent on the Creator, with a capital C, who himself is utterly independent. And so it's an amazing thing that he chose to make us. And it's not amazing, however, that as sinners we rebel against acknowledging this. We want to say, I know best and I can figure it out and I don't need anyone to help me, especially you who I can't see, God. Psalm 107 says it, they have rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. And you see, even someone might say, well, what if there was no sin in the world? Would this be true? Could we then figure everything in the world out? And the answer is absolutely not. That because back before sin entered the world, there was also the need not only for general revelation, that is to say that Adam had the law written in his heart, natural law, one aspect of general revelation, and he learned how to garden, how to keep the garden, how to be a faithful priest before God. But he only knew about the covenant that God made with him by God speaking to him. So he needed both general revelation and special revelation in order to be a man. He was dependent on God from the beginning. And so the fact of sin only exacerbates, it only makes more difficult, it only amplifies the problem of our ignorance about what's going on in the world. We can never fully figure it out. In fact, as I read about, you know, we always are interested in scandals especially, and it is interesting to see what's happening now with this IRS scandal. This is huge, and I mean huge not in the sense of its political and national consequences, but it's huge because there's so much involved in it. Will we ever get completely to the bottom of it? I don't know, but even with something like Watergate, where there was a conclusion, we only scratched the surface of what we can know about that one single event in American history. And so to understand it all, only God can understand it all. And to us, he says in Deuteronomy, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And here's the key, that we may do all the words of this law. In other words, he's called us to serve him, to worship him, to obey his ways, his laws. This we can do, and this we can know, because we have it written in his word. And that's the limit. It's real, and it's important for us to understand that limit. But notice it says that the secret things belong to him. Only he can understand, fully understand, everything about Watergate and everything about whatever, IRS gate. Only he can understand these things. Only he can really understand everything about us. We don't understand everything about ourselves, much less anything else that's going on in the world or anyone else. And so, this quest leads where? It leads to insomnia. How neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. In other words, this quest is so all-absorbing that you're not going to get much sleep. And it's frustrating. Plus, you need to stay awake 24 hours a day if you want to investigate as fully as you think you need to do, even though we know it's in vain. And this is where it ends up. Great energy is expended on this quest. And what's really needed, of course, is not comprehensive knowledge, but trust in the one that has that knowledge. So we're not saying that there's no comprehensive knowledge in the universe. What we are saying is that we, by the nature of who we are, cannot have such knowledge. And we rebel against this. Look at, you know, I often think about Google Books, Google's quest to copy all of the books digitally in the entire universe, beginning with the English language, and they made quite an amazing effort at this. But what is underneath this is this quest, even if we don't articulate it, for comprehensive knowledge that human beings can accomplish. And we know it's impossible. Psalm 127, 2 says this, "It is in vain that you rise up early or go late to rest, eating the bread of conscious, anxious toil, for he gives his beloved sleep." How? Because we know we have a theory of everything. It's God. That's our theory of everything. It's not water, it's not air, it's not matter. It's God. He knows. And we can sleep when we entrust our cares to him. Now, secondly, we look more directly at God himself, that the work of God in the world, see, you look at the affairs of men, you try to figure that out, and then you say, well, what does God have to do with this? We constantly get asked these questions, don't we, as Christians? Why did God let my father die? Or why did God let my uncle's son die at an early age? Why did God allow this? And of course, it's a tough question because we want to have compassion on people who ask this question. We ask it ourselves, don't we? Why? Why does God allow the suffering that we have? And go back and look at the hymn that we sang, hymn number 75, and look at that carefully this afternoon, because that hymn has loads of biblical wisdom about suffering and the place of God as sovereign in it. But the ultimate answer is, I'm not in control of God's universe. I know who he is because he has revealed himself to me through the Lord Jesus Christ, the only way to know him. But I don't have answers for all of your questions about that. The great answer is God. He is the philosophy of everything. He is the one who knows, and he has his purposes, and we know he is gracious. Why? The cross. We know he's gracious because he sent his son to die in order to overcome the cause of the pain, which is sin, and the ultimate pain itself, which is death. He has overcome it. And so when you talk to people, you need to remind them that you don't have all the answers. But God does. And if you want to really see what he's like, go to the cross. That's the way that we should approach that question of why does God allow suffering? He is incomprehensible. This is what it says right here. "Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun." Remember that little phrase, under the sun. It does not just mean what's going on in history as we see it and experience it. It means under God's wrath and curse. How can we figure out what God is doing in a world that He has cursed because of the rebellion of Adam? How can we figure it out? And He gives us the answer. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. He's making it absolutely clear. He says it three times. We can't know it. Because God does, and we need to trust Him. That's the implied teaching here by Q, by Koheleth. He cannot be figured out. He is, another way of speaking of Him as an attribute is, it's an incomprehensible attribute. That is to say, it is an incommunicable attribute. I mean, it's not one that we can participate in, and that is His infinity. It means His boundlessness. There are no boundaries for God. We have boundaries, these bodies that we live in, and we walk in space and time. We have boundaries to our houses and wherever we dwell. We are severely limited, finite, but infinite, infinite is God, unbounded. He has no limits whatsoever. Job says it so well in Job 11. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Anyone who has been out to sea, when you can't see anything around you except the sea, you realize that that is really broad. And so he's using that as a poetical metaphor to show that God is without limit. Incidentally, a footnote. Some people will say, oh, infinity is a philosophical concept and shouldn't be used to speak of biblical truth. Nonsense. Because it says it right here. It says, can you find out the limit of the Almighty? Well, it's simply taking a Latin word, the finiteness, and saying, no, you can't find it out because He is unlimited, infinite. He's not finite. So that word is eminently biblical. And when you read through the confession and see words like that used, Trinity is another one, these are eminently biblical. And to doubt that is simply to be not biblical. Isaiah 40 says this, who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult? Or who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from the bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Wow, is that humbling? It's a drop in the bucket. We still use that phrase today, which so many phrases in the English language, even today, are right from, actually from the King James version of the Bible. And there's one, a drop in the bucket. It's just a drop from a bucket. You can picture tipping a bucket up a little bit that's full of water, and one little tiny drop. That's what the nations are in God's eyes. Just like dust on a scale. And you know what dust is like in your house. It's just like dust. And you blow it and it disappears. And that's the way I actually counsel dusting my study. Much easier to blow it than to try to dust it. But it disappears. It's nothing. Dust is nothing. And that's what God sees us as. Now, He has compassion towards us. This is only trying to say that He is God and we are limited as His creatures. Isaiah 40:28, going a little bit farther in that chapter, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. This is one of the cardinal truths of Christian discipleship and reality is that God is incomprehensible. He is in control. He knows vastly more than what we can ever know. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will still be limited, finite creatures. We will imitate Him in a perfect way for all eternity. What a marvel that will be. Some of the things that you think, wow, I'm not going to have enough time to do this in this life. We'll have eternity to explore His world, but we will never be infinite in our understanding. That's what Ecclesiastes is teaching us here, and the whole Bible is filled with this truth. However, to say that we can never have exhaustive truth is not to say that we cannot have truth adequate to live in God's world before Him. We have adequate truth to live, and even the unbeliever has, through natural revelation, through natural law, they have adequate truth to live. We have more than that. We have adequate truth to live as redeemed people. We have adequate truth. We have all we need to know in the Bible to be saved, to have a living relationship with a living God. And so Isaiah 55 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so My ways are higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." Now here he's speaking of redemption, of course. But notice that what he's saying is couched in the reality that he's incomprehensible. And he has revealed to us this most incomprehensible way of saving rebel sinners. The cross. That's where Isaiah is looking forward to. And that's what, in a sense, Ecclesiastes is creating a hunger for Christ. Incomprehensible. That this God who is so infinitely majestic should send His only Son. And if we will simply turn and say, you know, My ways are wrong. They are sinful. I'm a rebel against My Creator. And now I'm going to bow before this Lord who knows what I could never know, and especially has sent His Son to save me in a way that I could never have conceived. I look around and see crime and sin and selfishness and death. Could I figure it out? No way. I am ignorant of these things. But the Lord says, My ways are not your ways, not only in everything, but in this one special way of saving you from sin and death. It's something that no one could conceive of. It's something that God alone has revealed to us in His Word. Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of the gospel. And so, in this world that is out of whack, His ways have been made even more mysterious, and His ways are the ways that are made straight only through the gospel. Remember back in chapter 7 what He said, "Consider the work of God, who can make straight what He has made crooked?" He has actually orchestrated everything the way it is so that we will fall in love with Him, know the gospel, believe the great good news. This is what He has ordered everything to accomplish. And He's going to say in chapter 11, "As you do not know the way, the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." That's such a wonderful statement. We can't figure out how it is that spirit and matter form this amazing thing called a human being in the womb of a mother. We can't even figure out that. And it's, as it were, right in front of us. But we can't figure it out. But we can figure out one thing if we know the gospel, that though everything is beyond our understanding, we can be saved through Christ, through what God has done in history in our Savior. And so how shall we then live? Do we live in hopelessness? Well, of course, we've already said no. We don't live in hopelessness, nor did the writer of Ecclesiastes, because he came to the end of himself as he thought through the value of work and the value of wisdom and realized that the ultimate wisdom resides not in humankind, but in God. And he's given us the wisdom to be saved in his word. And so we know him through that word. We're going to be looking at that, the love of the word tonight in our evening worship. Do we love the word? Do we hunger for it? Do we study it with great intensity, just like the writer of Ecclesiastes and Koheleth studied, applied his heart to know wisdom? Because it's here. He's given it to us. And we neglect it to our own weakness as believers. We neglect it. It is in the world in which we live now. We are living on the thin surface of electronic realities, which have almost nothing to do with the substance of the text of the Bible. It tends to lead us away, to distract us, even with some good things that we may find in that electronic world. The fact is that less and less time in American worship, American evangelical, American Protestant, and even American confessional Protestant Reformed churches, less and less time is being spent in this book getting to know what God says to us. The way that he's called us to be saved and to live. And this is where the cross is. How many sermons do we hear where there is no cross, where there is no exposition of the Bible? If we go throughout Christendom, we will be troubled in terms of what we find. And so we are to know the Lord through the cross in particular. Do not labor for the food that perishes, said Jesus in John 6, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. And then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So interestingly put there. That's just something that could take us all afternoon to contemplate. Just those verses, much less the entire Bible that we need to know. But notice what he's saying. It works against our American pragmatism. Because what must we do? He's saying, well, the greatest thing you can do is to believe. Now, of course, that implies a life formed by that belief. But he's saying the first thing is faith. So everyone wants to know, you know, how can I have a better marriage? I want my 12 points and blah, blah, blah. And the world does this all the time, whether it's the New York Times or the Wall Street Journal. You read these things and there's six ways to avoid the IRS taxes this season. And those things can be helpful, but that's not what the Bible is about, brothers and sisters. It's about fostering belief and worship and service in the things of God. And so he says there, this is the work of God. And in fact, it's God's work in you to believe on him whom he has sent. No wonder then that the writer, Asaph of Psalm 73, a priest, by the way, was troubled by the prosperity of the world around him. But then I thought how to understand this. It seemed to me a wearisome task. And then he goes into the sanctuary. He goes here where the word of God is read and preached. And then it all becomes clear. And brothers and sisters, without the word, it won't become clear. Nothing will become clear. If we are limited in our understanding as Christians to this book, not the secret things, but the things that God has revealed to us, if we're limited to these, then we better know them and pay attention to them. One might say, well, since God knows everything, what's the use? And of course, the conclusion that Ecclesiastes is coming to is no, there is a use, but it's got to be the use of God's wisdom. And he's given it to us here in the book. Listen to what Paul tells the Corinthians. He says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So what we're saying is that without the constant hearing and study of the Word of God, that we will give in to the mentality of the natural man, the natural people out there in the world who don't believe and say, this is foolishness. Don't you know what you're missing? You're missing having some fun here. Get it in while you can, because life is short and life is good. Really? I don't think so with sin and death the way I see it, says Koheleth and says Paul. Spiritually discerned, the spiritual person, says Paul, judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For those who understand the mind of the Lord, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Okay, there's Koheleth's question. How can we understand God's mind? Here's the answer. But we have the mind of Christ. We have all the wisdom that is necessary to live the Christian life in this present evil age. And so it is then that we must pay attention to what the writer of Deuteronomy says. Moses, he says the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that he's revealed to us and to our children that we may do them. In other words, we need to be molded by them, to obey them, to follow them, and to submit to his sovereign dealings with us. No pat answers, as we said earlier. To submit to the way he's dealing with us, we might not like it. He doesn't ask us to be happy about being sick or being in pain or being in grief. He doesn't ever ask us that. What he does ask us to do is to accept his sovereignty in everything that comes to pass in our lives, including ultimately our own deaths, because we have Jesus. We are not left orphans in this world. We have the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he's left us all that he knows we need to know to live the Christian life, to keep believing all the way through life. And that's why, of course, we need to simply worship and serve him. This is going to be the conclusion of Q at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes. And after looking at this very important mystery of the relationship between Israel and the church, Paul ends, as we read in the New Testament reading, this way. He says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has seen, been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. And to him be glory forever and ever. In your circumstances in life today, trust him. As you seek to understand the world and the ways of God, go to his word and be a serious daily student of it. And if you've never submitted to this great God and his amazing grace, then do so today.